people get too hard on you about how long you spend on chapter 8. He said, I ran across a book this week that the entire book, which was a relatively thick book, was written on Romans chapter 8, verse 1 through 4. So, I'm very sympathetic with that. I understand that. That's the one I operate out of. No, actually. We're in a new section here, Romans chapter 9 to 11. And I have to tell you, you know, I've told you already that whatever repertoire I may have had pretty well ended in chapter 8. And so chapter 9 is, it's not that I haven't read it. It's not that I've never taught some lessons from it, but I've never tried to teach through it verse by verse. And it's quite a challenge. There's a reason that I hadn't. It's because I wanted to avoid it, to be real honest with you. And I don't know if that makes any sense to any of you or not, but those of you who are teachers, it probably does make some sense to you. This is not, this is the section I've decided if you don't like to think, you don't like this section. Because you really do have to do some thinking about it. It doesn't just fall apart. Or maybe it does. Maybe it's my ignorance. Okay, it doesn't just really fall apart easily for me. The first thing that I have to be able to do is study enough so that I can outline it. And until I can outline it, I don't understand it. And so I'm still in the process. And I don't know how long this process is going to take, but I'm pretty sure I'm not going to finish it, you know, in this round, since we only have a couple weeks left. I've always thought that this section was a departure from his theme, that he came to into chapter 8, and in a sense, there's still some truth there, that 1 through 8 is really doctrinal. 9 through 11, you know, the outline that I've operated from is 1:18 to 3:20 is condemnation, 3:20 through chapter 5 is justification, chapter 5 through, or 6 through 8 is sanctification. And now we're into vindication. And I think that still, I really think that fits. It is vindication because it's vindicating God. And the reason that, I mean, the truth is, God doesn't need vindicating, but from man's standpoint, it feels like he does, because the Jews, as they have heard the gospel message, most of them have rejected it. That's the point that he's making here at 9 through 11. And one of the reasons that they've rejected it, some of us can be sympathetic for it, because pretty much everything that gave them their identity, Paul has ignored. And he said that's not important in the scheme of being saved. And whenever you for generations and generations have been taught something and you built your life around it and it is your identity, and I'm saying that some of us in the Church of Christ should be able to identify with this, that when somebody starts preaching the gospel by grace through faith apart from works of law, and we've brought some law over, and some of us maybe have had a mindset that we're saved by grace, some law. And when somebody starts preaching and teaching that it is imputed righteousness apart from works of law, you feel some of what you felt. This is a problem. It's been a problem for some of us here in this audience right here. And I've been contacted. There are, by the way, a number of people who are listening to these tapes online. In fact, while I was gone last week, somebody came up to me and they said, hey, I want you to know that two weeks ago, your lesson from 2 weeks ago is not online yet. I don't know who puts it up, but they need to put it up because I've been checking every day and seeing it's online. And they wanted to talk to me about it. And so I know that some of us can empathize to some degree with what the Jew was feeling. Now, he didn't have any grace. It was all law. And whenever somebody starts preaching the gospel that is by grace through faith apart from works of law, then you start having some really, really strong reactions to this. Because over the centuries, the Jews had not only laid claim to the law, but they had built this incredible superstructure around the law with all of its intricacies. And whenever it talked about not working on the Sabbath, then they had volumes of commentary to explain what that meant. And their whole life was built around observing the law. And it was through that law that they had a sense of righteousness. It was through that law that they had a connection to God. And when somebody started saying and preaching and teaching that God gave righteousness as a free gift apart from law and apart from blood relation to Abraham, they had a really, really strong reaction to this. And so their accusation was that God has lied. God has been unjust in this. And the feeling that they had, and some of you are going to relate to this, the feeling that they had was, Paul, you've made it too easy to be saved. And there are some folks in this audience that have had some of those same feelings, because some of us have grown up and we've had our identity in the church has been built around certain things. And when someone comes along, and I knew this at the very outset, and that's why I put in 100 disclaimers all the way through here, you know, and said, I know that some of this is going to, we're going to have a struggle with some of this. Because some of our identity, folks, has been associated with things we don't do and things we do. And if we're not really careful, our connection to Jesus will be through, or to God will be through the church. Just like the Jews' connection to God was through the law. The church is a product of the gospel being preached. And we need to put it in its proper perspective. If we're not careful, we will have more allegiance. I believe in allegiance to the Lord's church. We will have more allegiance to the church than we will to God. And in all of this, one of the things that I hope is in the process of being accomplished in your life is that you can accept the truth wherever it comes from. It's easy for me to accept the truth if it comes, or it is easier for me to accept the truth if it comes through someone that I respect and someone that I admire. But if it comes through a back door, maybe somebody that I don't care too much for, or somebody that I don't respect, maybe their doctrine or whatever, then it's easy for me to dismiss everything they say when in fact there may be some things that's the only way I'm going to learn. And so truth is truth, wherever you find it. And truth is fully capable of standing on its own legs, and you don't have to carry it. You don't have to defend it. I mean, not in the sense that if you don't defend it, it's going to fall. Truth is truth. And it'll stand. It's capable. And sometimes I feel like that we feel this responsibility that we have all these arguments. And we have, and I'm not saying, again, I'm not saying they're wrong. I'm speaking as somebody that's part of us. Okay? This is my family that I'm talking about. And so I'm not standing on the outside and criticizing Colem, kind of like Paul will say in chapter 10, my heart's desire and prayer to God for my brethren is that they might be saved. And sometimes there are some things that keep us from our relationship to God that are very near and dear to our hearts. And So that's why chapter 9, 10, and 11 is in here. Because when the gospel is preached, the question arises, does this gospel contradict the promises that God has given to Israel? And the Jews would say, yes, vehemently, yes, it does. Because God gave certain promises to us. And now, Paul, you're out here preaching this gospel. And you're saying that it doesn't matter what your heritage is, and the law is not, has been set aside, then what does that do to my whole identity and my spirituality if it's been built around those things? You're destroying me. And so, of course, they're going to defend it.
Well, that's the whole purpose. That's the Sermon on the Mount.
It is.
Jesus says in Matthew 7, words of mine, they had been listening to the words of Moses. He said, he that hears these words of mine and puts them into practice will be the
right. That's right.
And no longer is it going to be the words of
Moses. That's exactly right. And, you know, it's so easy for us to sit in judgment on the Jew and feel like, well, you know, how hard could this have been for him? I mean, it's plain. But if we could be objective about ourselves, we might feel that same thing, folks. Because it's just as plain what he's saying to us as it was what he was saying to them. It's the same gospel. And some of us have maybe not held on to the whole concept of being redeemed through law. But we've held on to some of it. And consequently, we've had this hybrid thing that part of our righteousness comes from God and part of it comes through keeping law. And speak up. By the way, before you speak, let me apologize to the folks who are listening to this tape who are not a part of this class. I listened back to the last class, and when you speak in the audience, it's completely quiet on the tape. And so they don't get to hear it. Lots of times I don't take the time to reflect what was said, so I apologize to the folks on the tape. Now, yes, sir.
Anyway, we know clearly that God is just. We also know that God's ways are not men's ways. We do not, we cannot bring him down to our plane and rationalize. So maybe this chapter, chapter 9, is a good example of documenting that fact. And we just don't understand God. He's only wrong in our judgment. That doesn't make him wrong. You know, it's like say truth is truth and just is just.
Exactly. And so, the overarching concept here that we need to hang on to as we study chapter 9, 10, and 11 is, does the gospel contradict God's promises to Israel? And if you look at chapter 9, there are some natural breaks in it. I'm not sure that I'm able. I feel like in the first 8 chapters that I have some ability to make a transition from point to point to point. I don't feel real confident in 9, 10, and 11, but I'm working on it, okay? But I can see the natural flow of the argument that he's making, and let's look at it. In verse 6, he said, it's not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. And so that's his premise, and now he's going to back that up all the way down through verse 13, and then he asked a question in verse 14. And by the way, what I'm doing is I'm giving you the way that I come up with an outline. Okay, this is the outline, or at least the rough outline, of this section. The next point is in verse 14. What shall we say then? Is God unjust? And so whatever argument he presented in verses 6 through 13 causes people to conclude, or at least some people, then God is unjust. And so he's going to address that in verse 14 through 18. And then the question is going to come up, well then, if what you're saying is true, why does God blame me? If God had this all mapped out and God made these decisions and he didn't consult me and I didn't have anything to say about this, then is it my fault that I'm the way I am? You see, that's what he's saying in verse 19. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us for who resist his will? In other words, they're saying, you know, if God's hand has been the one that brought us to this point, and I am what I am because God made some choices that I didn't have any choice about, then why is he blaming me for being the way that I am? That's what's coming up here. And I can promise you that that's not an easy thing to address. But that's what comes up. And it's what comes up in our mind, by the way. Whenever we start really studying what he's saying here, then we come, one of the things that comes to our mind is, then it's not my fault that I'm the way that I am. And then, in verse 22 is the next break, he says, what if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the object of his wrath prepared for destruction? Now, we have to get here to realize the full impact of what he's saying here. But what he's saying, in essence, is, did God have the right to make the choices that God made? Did God have a right to make some vessels unto honor and some unto dishonor? Did he have the right to do that? And we can, on one intellectual level, say yes. But when it comes to me, that's hard. Because, you see, I want to be a vessel unto honor. I want to be a flower vase. I don't want to be a bedpan. Somebody over here had a pen.
Were the Jews feeling that God was blaming them? Not that he was, but they were feeling that because things were changing. And isn't it also so that life is full of change? And so we had the patriarchs, and then we had the law. And so they were changing from one thing to the other all the time, just not thinking about that.
Yeah.
And now they're changing again into something that is a lot more different than what they've been changing.
Than what they wanted. The situation that Paul, the way that he is presenting the gospel, is not what they want.
So people don't like change if somebody else is making it.
That's right. It depends on whose ox is being gored.
Right.
If it's yours, it's okay. See, if I'm a Gentile and he's talking to the Jews, then I can like what he has to say. Just like in the first part when we started out in the section of condemnation, he's talking about how the Gentile departed from God, the sequence of departure, you remember? And the Jew is saying, amen. Those Gentiles are the sorriest bunch of people. They're a sorry lot, and everything you say about them is true. But then when he said, and you, Paul, the Jew, and you make your boast about the law and so forth, gives that list, and he says, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentile because of you. Whoa, he changed here real quick. I don't like this if I'm a Jew. And so, yeah, he does. Your first observation was, did they feel like God was blaming them? Well, I think maybe to the point was, they didn't think that what Paul was saying was true. They didn't believe what he was saying about the Jew and the present situation and the law and their heritage and so forth, because that was their very foundation. There was nothing that you could get closer to their heart about than what you're questioning here. And so they just, out of hand, were dismissing it and consequently dismissing the gospel and everything associated with it. That's
but
correct.
Esau could have had a relationship with God as well.
Yeah.
Just because a promise is extended to others doesn't negate the one that's still
that's
extended
right.
to you.
And by the way, he did have a relationship with Esau's descendants. because God uses one particular person or one group of people in a particular way doesn't dismiss everybody else. Okay, and then the fifth one, and we're just going through really quickly, and I'm giving you the structure that I'm trying to use to develop this, is verse 30. He says, "What shall we say then, that the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness by faith, but Israel who pursued a law of righteousness has not attained it?" Is that what we shall say? Yep. That's what we shall say. But that's not what we want to say if we're a Jew. Because you see what he's saying here. He said, you mean to tell me all this time, can you imagine the superstructure that the Jews had for being righteous? All of the laws in the Torah and in the Mishnah and all of the different commentaries that they had, and Rabbi Ben Hu and who said this about this, and it was just their constant. We've done some of that ourselves, folks. I remember talking to a group of elders one time, wasn't in the congregation where I was, and they asked me the question. They said, do you believe like brother so-and-so or brother so-and-so on marriage and divorce? Now, what are we doing? We've got to categorize this, and we've got it all worked out. We've got it, you know, put so that if you believe like so-and-so, then I know what to do with you. Either I accept you or I reject you. And so we've got our rabbis also. Okay? Let's don't just, you know, we kind of snicker about them having this. We've got ours too. And there are some that we have lots of confidence in, which is not a bad thing. But they're not God, and neither am I. God's word says whatever it says, regardless of what Ken Stegall says about it. Okay? But they're saying the question that comes up here is, Paul, in this gospel that you're preaching, do you understand when you dismiss Abraham's descendants and you dismiss the law, and you're saying that we work for generations and generations, our every thought is about being righteous. And the Gentile didn't even care about righteousness. And you're telling me now that you go preach this gospel to them, and they accept this gospel, and God just automatically forgives their sins and they become righteous? You've made it too easy. Any of you sympathize with that? I mean, those who've been struggling and our every thought is about being righteous and this and this, and we've got to dot all the I's and cross the T's. I'm not saying that we shouldn't be careful about our doctrine, folks. I'm not saying that. Okay? But somewhere in the middle of all this, we have to understand that righteousness is imputed and it's not earned. And if you don't learn anything else from this 9 months of study, I hope you learn. Righteousness is imputed and it's not earned. It is the gift or you don't have it. And this law of righteousness, in chapter 10, he's going to say, my dear brethren, they have ignored God's righteousness and gone about to establish their own. They like their law of righteousness better than they like God's righteousness. They're not going to have God's righteousness as a gift, because that means that I can't claim it by my good life. And the fact that I tithe, you know, meticulously, and that I attend church, and I do this, 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 and I don't 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 do this, and we've got all this list, and it goes on and on and on and on and on. There's my righteousness. It's based in this, and you're saying it's a gift from God? I'm not having it. That's what's being dealt with here in Romans 9 through 11. You've made it too easy. I'm telling you, I'll confess to you, I have felt that very, very deeply. As I studied, and particularly in the past, you know, there are things that you have to struggle with and you come to accept certain things, and they're not as hard as when you're struggling with them. But this concept of accepting imputed righteousness as a gift, it's not an easy thing if you've lived under law. It's not an easy thing. Because there's a part of us that says too easy
think the Jews in 1911 are clearly struggling, as you pointed out early on. If you're chosen, you're chosen. And if you're chosen, nobody else should be chosen.
That's right.
And they're struggling with that, and we struggle with that, and I have struggled with that. The second observation, I'm a little bit hesitant to say this. If an individual is smart enough to study God's Word and to figure out that they need to have faith, and they need to believe, and they need to repent, and they need to confess, and they need to be baptized for the remission of sins, no matter where that happens, or what church baptistry and what church building name might be on that building where that baptistry is located, I've come to the conclusion that the only thing they can become is a Christian. They can't become anything else, because that's what the gospel leads to, is an individual becoming a Christian. Now, they still might be, I don't have this clear in my mind, okay? I'm not perfectly clear here. They still might be worshiping in error, like they may not take the Lord's Supper every first day of the week because they haven't done enough study to figure that out yet. And they're still growing, and they're working to figure that out. Or other key tenets of our doctrine that they may not be spot on with. But I am kind of convinced that if you hear, believe, repent, confess, and are baptized in your mind, trusting Jesus to save you, there's only one thing you can become, and that's a Christian.
Yeah,
and that doesn't mean that it might happen in this building or a building that has Christ on it. Which,
and you know, that's something that we all struggle with, and some of us just really recoil at the concept. And when we say something like that, you know, that doesn't mean that that's just open-ended and that
Absolutely.
You know, there are still things that are to be done. And you know, at some point from there, we have to go, well, does that mean that once you become a Christian that you're always a Christian, never can not be a Christian? And so all that has to be discussed, and I believe that the Bible does teach that a person can live in such a way that he will lose his salvation. I believe that the Bible teaches that really plainly. Hang on a second. But let's not go, we have to touch the base I just said, but let's not let that take away. It's just like there are certain things that we as Christians are required to do. I'm not God. I never was God. I'm still not God. I'm going to have to let God determine what's going to happen, who that's going to happen to, so forth. That's not my job. And I've got to tell you, that's taken lots of pressure off my life, because I used to think it was my job, that it was my job to determine who's going to go to heaven and who's going to go to hell. And I had to draw that line, and I had to make it plain. And I'm saying that's not my job. My job is to teach what the Bible says with the right attitude. That's my job. God's a judge. I'm not a judge. Okay? And again, as we look at this, and just quite honestly, what Dave is saying is, for some of us, the circle that we've drawn, that we've been so comfortable with, is questions of them. Maybe, you know, our circle goes back out a little bit. Okay? I'm not telling you, you know, that I'm drawing a line with this group, this group, this group, whatever. You know? And I'm not either saying that because there are, quote, good people in every church, that means that they're going to be saved. I'm telling you this. God didn't come to save good people. Being a good people don't get you saved. You hear me? God came to save sinners. And so the fact that there are, from our standpoint, good people in every church, from our standpoint, doesn't mean anything about salvation. Salvation is accepted by faith. It is offered by grace. And there are certain things that are involved in the way that we accept it. Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord. Anyway, I didn't mean to go there. But your observation is we're all in that same struggle here. And what this does, as you study doctrine, is it affects your circle. How small or how big, and you know. And the truth is, you're going to die with your circle somewhere, But that doesn't mean it's where God draws it. All right? Let God be God. And be happy about the fact that he's God and you're not. Okay? And be real happy about the fact that he's God and I'm not. Okay? Because I'm real happy about the fact that he's God and you're not. You with me? Somebody, yes, ma'am. Talk as loud as you can because I can't hear you over here.
There is a difference in being baptized for the forgiveness of sins to be added to the kingdom and being baptized to join a church / denomination. You understand what I'm saying?
Yeah, I do. Yeah. Yeah. You know.
So therefore, that enables me, because I struggle with what we're talking
sure,
about.
Sure, we all do. Okay. One more. Go ahead.
Okay. I want to say this loud. Okay.
Okay.
There are religious groups that believe that if you don't say a certain sequence of words when you baptize somebody, then that person's not saved because you did not say that certain sequence of things.
Yeah.
If that's true, then the responsibility of salvation is based upon the one who was baptized
yeah.
rather than the
good
one
point.
Who was being baptized.
Good. Y'all heard what he said? Did you hear in the back? Repeat it? Okay, he said that there are certain groups that believe that when you're baptized, you have to say exact certain words, and if you don't say those exact certain words, then it didn't work, it didn't take. And what that translates to is then your salvation is dependent on somebody else other than yourself. Somebody having said exactly the right words at the right time and not on you. And that doesn't seem to mesh with what the Bible says. Okay. Now, let's get back to our text, okay? Because what we're, and this, hey, I appreciate it, because what this means is that you are applying this to our lives and to our thinking and to our understanding, and that's exactly what we do, and I wish we had 5 more years to talk about this, okay? Because there's lots of application. There's going to be a lot more when we go through this right here, but let's go through this and let him teach us some things about does the gospel contradict God's promises to Israel? The first thing that he addresses in addressing this concern is, okay, let's make it plain, who is Israel? And that would be in verse 6 through 13. If you're outlining it, put verse 6 through 13, who is Israel? And so as we work through him with his argument, he says, speaking on behalf of the Jew, and I'm going to paraphrase, I'm going to try to put it in words that help with my understanding, the way I understand this argument to flow. Okay, so the promises that God gave belong to Abraham and Abraham's descendants only, right? Well, not exactly. Why? Because Abraham had more than one boy. And the first boy was what? He was not the child of promise. And so God said, send that woman and her son away. Because I told you that Sarah, my promise to you was that Sarah was going to have a son. And here you are, you've tried to interfere with this plan, and you've brought Hagar into this, and now you've got a boy, Ishmael. And so now you've got a whole nation here that's going to come from him. And he said, since you've done this, I'm going to go ahead and take care of this boy, you know. But as far as you and what I'm going to do with you, separate them out of here. Get them out. And so now the Ishmaelites stand as a testimony that not all, that being a descendant of Abraham doesn't guarantee you salvation. Right? Ishmael is just as much a descendant of Abraham as Isaac was. Had more children. That's right. More children. So the reasoning is, okay, we're Abraham's descendants. And so that means that this is a necessary component of being a child of God. Well, okay. If that's the way you're going to play it, then you've got a whole other nation over here that you have to deal with. Okay, So the promise belongs to Isaac and his descendants, right? Well, not exactly. You got another problem. Why? Isaac had twins. And so one of them, Esau, who would become the Edomites, they stand as a testimony that not all of Isaac's descendants. So what's he doing to the concept of the bloodline? He's saying you have held on to this all of your life and said, I'm a child of Abraham, so I'm saved. I'm the heir of the promise. He said, guess what? The Ishmaelites and the Edomites can make the same claim that you can. So what does that do to your argument? Would the Jews say that the Ishmaelites and the Edomites were children of promise? That they were God's chosen people? No. Not at all. And so what did he just do to that argument? So the conclusion, one of the conclusions that he's going to make here in verse 11, before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told the older shall serve the younger. How did it come about that Isaac and Jacob were the children of promise? How did it come about, rather than their brothers? God chose. Did God have the right to make the choice? And we all say, yes, he did. But when we come down to make an application of it, it's easy for us because we're removed from that. But when your whole life has been built around the fact that you believe that you're God's child, and one of the basic premises that you've never questioned in your life before was because I'm a child of Abraham. When he says this, it makes your blood boil.
Real quick.
You saying Paul's drawing a circle bigger here?
No, you said that. I didn't say that. Actually, yeah, for them, and let's put it to them because we can handle what he's doing to them, right? Okay, it's our application that we have a problem with. For them, he's saying, okay, the parameters that you use to draw your circles are not valid. Right? Is that not what he's saying? You've drawn your circle and you say, okay, here's God's children right here. And I'm telling you the parameters that you've used are not valid. Wow. Okay, we've got 5 minutes more, but there's going to be another bell set. And then, now he's come through this, and what this proves is that not all of Abraham's children are children of promise. He's come up with the phrase here, children of promise, as opposed to what? Children of blood, heritage. So, who are God's children now that we know? Well, we know something is not. It's not just through this physical lineage, right? We know that at this point. Now, the next question in verse 14 through 18, did God have the right to make this choice? And he's made a point. Before the children ever did anything, good or bad, God made a choice. Now, did God have the right to make that choice? He's God. And I'm telling you, this gets really, really hard right here. And we can say it. Now, we have to try to say it in a way that we can accept it. And sometimes we get ourselves in really interesting positions in doing that. And I've heard it, and I've probably even made the argument before, but don't know if I have. It's been a long time, but we make the argument, we know that God knows everything, but in order to enable us to accept this principle, we will say something like, well, God chose not to know. Now stop and think about what you just said. Do you want a God who there's something out there he could know, but he doesn't want to deal with that, and so so he chooses not to know. On God's part, is ignorance bliss? Well, let me tell you what. I want God to know. I don't want God to be surprised. Do you understand what I'm saying? Saying that makes it easier for us to accept it, because we have a hard time saying, if God knew this, then why didn't God? And you finish it, right? We have a struggle with that. We have a real struggle with that. And there are a lot of people that reject the whole concept of God because of that. Why did God even create man if he knew man was going to sin? If he knew man was going to sin, then God shouldn't have. You probably better take it up with God. Okay? But in order to enable us to accept this, that's one of the things that we've come up with. God blocked this off. Now, let me stop and ask you if we've really thought this through, because if God did block it off, how did he know to block it off? Did he not have to think through it and know there's something out here he didn't want to know in order to come back and block it off? You understand? Have I lost you? In other words, if we're going to use this argument that God could know, but he chose not to know, how does he know what to choose not to know if he doesn't know it? You with me? I'm saying he had to know it in order to make a decision he didn't want to know it. Or where is he going to draw the curtain down and say, okay, I don't want to know anything about this, and I don't want to know anything about it. How does he know he doesn't want to know anything about this? If he doesn't know what it is. I want God to know. I don't want God to be caught by surprise. I want God to deal with it. Don't you? And so I don't want to bring God down to a level that I can understand just so that I can approve of what God did. God's God and I'm not. God operates on a different plane than me. His ways are higher than my way. And I will never on this earth understand all that God did. My mind is not capable, and neither is yours. I hate to inform you. God's God. That's the argument that he's going to use here in just a moment. He's going to use a potter and clay. The potter's got two pieces of clay right here. And he looks at them, and it's not because this one's better than this one, or this one's worse than this one, or this one's this, or this one's this. They're identical pieces of clay. And he says, I'm going to make two vessels here. Does he have the right to choose this one to make this, and this one to make this? Yes, he does. And then he's going to come down to, as I studied through this, I had to smile. And I know I don't want to steal my thunder for next time, but when he gets down to this point, we get excited because we say, okay, now we're about to talk about the thing that really bothers me. And you know what really bothers me? Is how can God be all-powerful and all-knowing and all of these things, this bad stuff happened, and how can I still have free will, and yet God make these choices that before I was even born, he chose how to make me, and he didn't ask me, then why? How can he blame me for being who I am if he made me the way I am? And we got all this, and so we get here, and we say, okay, Paul's finally going to address this. And you know what he says? You don't have a right to ask that question. That's what he said. He said, does the clay have the right to call the potter on the carpet and say, why did you make me like this? And we say, but I've got to know. Let me tell you something. God's given you enough reason to trust him without having to answer all your questions. And if you can't trust God with the things you don't know, then what you're saying is your God's got to be small enough that you can figure him out and you can understand all that he does. God's not that small. And if that doesn't satisfy you, tough. That's where Paul ends it. That's how he answers those questions. And so that's how I'm going to answer. And there's lots of discussions that come up, and we think, well, how can God do this, and how can God not do this, and why didn't he do this? Take it up with him. I'm not God. There's some things I don't know. God did some things in a way that I wouldn't have done. And that means I would have done them wrong. You hear me? I would have done them wrong if I'd done it differently. God did it right. And he's still doing it right. And he's given you reason to trust him. And so, trust him. We walk by faith and not by sight. He doesn't have to answer all my questions. Does he? Real quick. That's right. And he made you who you are because he wants you to be who you are with what abilities he's given you. Okay? Thank you. We'll pick it up there next time.